we see a fulfillment of what God told Paul. You're going to Rome. And it's God's providence in action here. And we'll see how God takes care of situations, even in times of peril. Pastor?
We'll be looking at Acts chapter 27, the first 26 verses. I will warn you ahead that we're not going to go through the end of the trip. We're going to save possibly the most exciting part of the trip for next week. And as I said, I think we're on track to finish Acts before we leave for the States in June. So please follow along as I read. In fact, I'm going to ask Shelter to put the first slide up. And follow along, but if you get a chance, glance up at the map to see where this journey is going. And we'll go into that a little more in detail. There aren't going to be any words on the screen tonight, this morning, just the map, because this whole section is about the trip. You're going to learn about the Mediterranean Sea more than you knew before today. Acts 27 at verse 1. When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. Now, I hope you'll remember that this departure comes in Caesarea. That's where all these trial situations have been for the different people. So they departed from Caesarea. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for along the coast of the province of Asia, and put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lacia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." Well, dear people of God, now this is a traveling text. Lots of travels. I've got my pointer. I think I may need it. We know that Paul was headed to Rome for various reasons. And we know that Festus finally ended up in a situation where he had no choice. When Paul appealed to Caesar, Paul's appeal had to be carried out. And it was decided, as this text says, to set sail for Italy. Finally, Paul is on his way to Rome, as Jesus said he would and must. Custody of Paul and some other prisoners was given to this centurion named Julius. This text doesn't tell us, but otherwise we know he, maybe it does tell us, he belonged to the Imperial Regiment. Now that term is interesting. It was used for auxiliary forces, largely from the local population, kind of like our National Guard. Not the same, but similar. And it was an auxiliary cohort stationed in Caesarea during the time of Agrippa II. We're not sure how Luke and the others got aboard. He mentions Aristarchus is with us. Most likely, though, this was a commercial ship, privately owned, and anybody who could pay the fare could go. The Roman government paid for Paul and the centurion and the prisoners to go, but other passengers probably would have been welcome on the ship. Julius and his prisoners and the ship, they boarded the ship, headed for Adramyttium, which was returning to its home port. This was a seaport in Mysia, southeast of Troas. Probably a coasting vessel, coasting meaning traveling along the coast. Later he refers to a ocean going, so it's a bigger or different ship to go across the big water. A coasting ship, staying close to the shore, stopping at these various ports along the way. That, you can see that quite obvious in the map, because they sail along the coast here, they go past Myra, go near Cnidus, near the island of Rhodes, then across a bit of big water here to Cape Salmone in a little later in the journey. This ship was not likely going to Rome because of its staying close to the shore. It would stay near the Palestinian and Asian coast. Julius probably took it planning to transfer to a larger ship bound for Rome, which is what the text tells us later happened. Paul most likely wrote the book of Colossians from this Roman imprisonment when he got there, and it's very interesting that both Luke and Aristarchus are mentioned in the personal part of that letter. They both are along on this journey. Their vessel sailed the 70 miles or so to the north, to the old Phoenician port of Sidon. I can't see that back one too well, but this one works better. Sidon is just 70 miles here. And then this, staying fairly close to the shore after they left Sidon to their next port. To put in at Sidon, evidently to load or unload cargo, this was probably like a freight ship. And every place they stopped, people were sending freight here and there or receiving freight from different places. This would give Paul time to visit the believers in that town. As we saw in the text, their guard, their centurion, allowed him the grace to go visit and obtain help from his friends. The church in Sidon has not been mentioned in the book of Acts to this point. That's one of the interesting things about this long story we've been looking into, is that as the scriptures tell us elsewhere, not everything that Jesus did could be written down. It would take way too many books and way too much ink to write everything down. The same is true of all of the planting of the early church. No one knows, to my knowledge, I couldn't find any information about where and when and who planted the church in Sidon. But here, on the journey, we find out there's a group of believers there, that Paul knows them, they're his friends, and he's allowed to visit them and probably receive some food and some supplies for the journey. It was certainly the kindness of Julius to allow Paul to do this. It shows a high level of trust and esteem for Paul and the generosity of the centurion. Later, Julius's confidence in Paul would save his own life, as well as Paul and all the others on the ship, but we'll get to that later. Paul's friends provided for him, probably refers to food and supplies for the voyage, as I said. In ancient sea travel, passengers had to provide for themselves. Modern sea travel, the cruise ship provides everything. Not so in those days. Now, the ship sailed to the lee of Cyprus. I have sailed a little bit, but I don't know exactly. Lee means kind of the upwind. The winds normally came from the north, so the lee side of Cyprus, they sailed past it, didn't stop there. Under the shelter of the island from the winds, the prevailing summer winds in the Mediterranean came from the west and northwest. So I pointed the wrong direction. Often the winds came from this way, so the island protected them on this part, and the mainland sort of protected them from the northwest winds coming from that way. The ship then went north to the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. The offshore winds there and the current along this shoreline now helped the ship head west, all along through this area here. Again, they're protected at least from the northwest winds, and that would have given them some advantage. Finally, they arrived at Myra. Where'd Myra go? She didn't know an island was, she was named after an island, a coastal town in Lycia. So they arrived there. This map doesn't show them actually going onto the shore, but the text tells us they arrived at Myra, and they likely put in at Andreas. The port for Myra was just 3 miles south west and southwest of the city. The main port for the ships that supplied the empire with the Egyptian grains and any ships that sailed between Alexandria and Rome. This was a major port for that part of the world in that time. Myra was almost directly north of Alexandria, and it was a natural port for vessels sailing under a prevailing westerly wind. A common route for grain ships bound for Rome. Surprising to us, when we think of Egypt, we think of a desert and lots of sand and not much growing area. But then and still now in some of the river valleys, it's very productive. And apparently Egypt provided most of the grain for the great city of Rome. These ships seem to have been privately owned and leased by the Roman government. Later, they indicated by a pilot and a ship owner in verse 11. An adequate supply of grain was essential for the stability of the empire, was very strictly regulated by the state. Grain ships were often quite large then as now, but not as large as today's ships. Often, even in those days, the ships were over 1,000 tons and over 100 feet in length. The text tells us then, something us non-sailors don't know much about, that this Alexandrian ship had difficult journey along from Myra. This became very difficult. The winds were very challenging. It is the reason they passed to the lee of Rhodes, near Cnidus, and it was a difficult journey. From Cnidus to Myra was only 130 nautical miles and normally would not take many days, the text says. Cnidus was on a peninsula at the southwest tip of Asia Minor between the islands of Kos and Rhodes. This means, in their terms, in their day, this means they're off course. They're out of the way. They have gone the wrong way because of these difficult winds. Toward Crete, they were blown even further off course, not to the sheltered north of the island, which would be this part. Would have been safer there, but they were blown south of the island, which became even more difficult. In ancient terms, the same as modern terms, This big water is more difficult than this water. This is the same area, but all these islands in this area and all of this of the Aegean Sea made this less hazardous and less difficult than the larger water, the Mediterranean Sea, to the south of it. The bigger the water, the more raging it can be. So traveling along the southern coast of Crete, put in a place named Fair Havens. I don't remember if that's listed on there, but it is right in, oh yeah, Fair Havens is there, right by Lycia. They put in there. This seemed like a good deal. This seemed like a good place. Fair Havens sounds like a nice name for a port, an area by the sea. The exact site is not certain, but Luke's description fits a bay known by the natives of Crete, even to this day, by the same name, about 12 miles from Cape Metalla. Ruins have been discovered there of an ancient town 5 miles to the east, likely Lycia, whose site was also uncertain. Now imagine this scene. The sailors and the passengers are weather-weary. This has been a difficult, challenging, tiring experience sailing toward Rome. When put in at Fair Havens for a rest, it seemed like a good plan to stay there. Interesting was that Paul was allowed to give his opinion about this. Paul, the pilot and ship owner, gave their advice. The centurion was in charge of the final decision. The centurion seems to have made the final decision as the ranking officer, yet verse 12 says that a majority made the decision. Apparently they had a vote. Later events prove that Paul's advice was absolutely the best. We don't know if that was guided, well, we know he was guided by God. We don't know if he was given a specific message about this or not, but Paul gave his opinion about what was best, that they should have stayed at Fair Havens. But Paul wasn't a sailor, and the centurion decided with the majority to move on. Now there's an interesting little mystery there. The season for sea travel was coming to a close. When the text refers to the fast, it doesn't have anything to do with the fast. It has to do with the time of the year that the fast would happen. The fast was happening back in Jerusalem, back in Palestine. It had nothing to do with this sea journey. But it refers to the Day of Atonement, now known by Jews around the world as Yom Kippur. It was on various dates each year, but it was always late September or early October. For ancient travelers on the Mediterranean Sea, mid-September to early November was a dangerous time for traveling the open sea. It was the worst of times, as one author said about another subject. It was the worst of times to travel on the Mediterranean. After early November, almost all travel ceased and didn't continue. I misspoke. It wasn't the worst of times. It was the worst of times while you could still sail. Okay? It was dangerous. It was iffy, as this story is going to explain. Then from late November or early November to February, nobody traveled the Mediterranean. Nobody in their right mind, we should say. I suppose there was some wild and crazy people back then, as there are today. Paul's advice was based on this well-known fact. Paul wasn't just making something up. He knew about the seasons. He knew about the travel. He lived. He grew up where? In Tarsus. Where's Tarsus? Here. He knew this area. He probably had sailed those waters frequently. So it wasn't just a wild guess from Paul. This was the dangerous season, and he knew the trip would be risky. They had already encountered bad winds. That seemed like a bad sign. Whether his advice was prophetic or based on his experience or a combination is not exactly clear. But he somehow, I think God gave him a hint, because he directly said that there would be loss of both cargo and possibly of life. The ship and cargo were later lost. But then God came with a direct revelation and told him none of the lives would be lost. You're going to lose your ship, you're going to lose your tackle, you're going to lose all your freight, you're going to lose everything, but your lives will be rescued. Your lives will be saved. That by itself was somewhat prophetic of our Savior God. The ship and cargo later lost. Paul's opinion proved true. So when he later gave his opinion, it was taken seriously by Julius. He kind of said, "I told you so." He did it politely, but he did it directly. The pros on board had other opinions. They felt Fairhavens was not suitable for wintering. It was open to half the compass and faced eastward. It did not offer enough protection from the east and northeast winter winds that would be coming. They knew another harbor not far to the west on Crete named Phoenix. As our story tells us, they never made it to Phoenix. Apparently that would have been a better place. Paul's saying, let's take the next best place to winter. And they said, no, let's move on to Phoenix and then plan to winter there. The modern site of ancient Phoenix is a little uncertain, but it seems that it was located in what is today known as the Panenka Bay, a bay on the west side of Cape Moros, about 33 miles east of the west end of southern Crete. Faces northwest and southwest. That seems like an odd description, but it is true to geography just as the book of Acts describes it, and the modern name preserves the old tradition. It would have been better protection from winter, the Northeasters, as they were called then, and probably still now. Ignored as his advice was, Paul had given warning. As in any good story, when warning is given, look out. There's stormy weather ahead. Now, it's interesting, and it's kind of an irony, that then came a gentle south wind. The sailors, the expert sailors, aha, this is it. This is what we wanted. We should be in good shape. 6 miles west of Fairhaven, Cape Matala jutted southward. Around that cape and the shoreline went sharply northward as they sailed west about 30 miles to Phoenix. Keep in mind, they were only 30 miles from safe harbor. Sailing close to the shore, the trip should have been but a few hours with favorable south wind. It reminds me of an old television show, a three-hour tour. Some of you my age remember that. It was not quite a three-hour tour. Crete has many mountains, some of them towering 7,000 feet above sea level. Just as they rounded Cape Matala, a violent wind came down the mountains, blasting the ship broadside. Luke called it a typhoon in verse 14, a hurricane force. He probably couldn't make up his mind which part of the world he was in. The hurricane force of NIV is also accurate. We know they're the same, just different places. This was the dreaded Northeaster that became the deadliest Mediterranean winter storm. Now keep in mind, Northeast is from this way. This wind was coming this way, and it had already ravaged this sea north of Crete. But then, as I said, there's mountains here. So this south wind was sort of a deception, a natural deception. The south wind was coming gently from this way. From this way, and that northeaster is sneaking up, coming down on them from that way. So they couldn't see it because of the mountains. Ancient ships were not built to head into that kind of weather. There was no way they could stay on course for Phoenix. The sailors gave way to the wind, which probably meant they shortened the sails. They tried to make what progress they could against it. Helpless in the wind, the ship went some 25 miles southeast to a small island called Cauda. It happens to be known today as Gozol. You can see it there. My equipment's failing me, but it's right there where the turn comes. It quit. Needs a battery. You can see Cauda right below the word Phoenix there, a small island. So again, that's off course. They wanted to go past to Phoenix and then straight toward Italy from there. You can see this dip down here is all being off course. The ship came to the southern or the lee side of Cauda, which offered some protection from the violence of the northeast winds. Finally, the sailors were able to secure the ship. First was to haul the lifeboat. Luke noted that it was difficult. We indicates the passengers probably helped. Everyone who could help was trying to help secure this lifeboat. It probably had filled with water in the storm and was very heavy. Next was to undergird the ship. They put ropes all the way from the top of the ship all the way under. I pity the guy who had to swim that rope underneath the ship, but somebody had to do it, as they wrapped the ship up as well as they could to deal with this violent storm. Then they lowered a sea anchor, sometimes called a drift anchor. I wasn't familiar with those when I first studied this, but a friend of mine tells me he has one on his boat when he goes to Canada, and it's sort of like a little parachute that you drop under the water, so it slows your progress. It kind of stops the wind from having its way, and it's not an anchor, like it doesn't latch onto anything, but it slows your progress as the wind is driving the ship along with it. Their greatest fear was of running aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, a great graveyard for ships on the sandbars and shoals off the North African coast, which was 400 miles south of Ceuta. But their danger was so famous and the storm so violent that the sailors thought they would be sent all the way from Ceuta down towards Cyrene, which is where the area where the sandbars were located. There was very little an ancient ship could do in a violent storm like that. It may have begun to leak. It seemed wise to lighten its load. The text tells us they started tossing excess cargo. Luke did not say what was tossed, probably some of the load of grain, probably some of the shipments or packages or whatever was being sent as they made their way there. Still, the ship was so threatened that the next day, the third day of the storm, they threw more overboard. Parts of the rigging and sails and even the ship's mainyard, the long spar used to support the main sail, was tossed. This explains the sailors doing this with their own hands, as there were no tools left available to lift the huge beam, and they would have to take this combined effort. Everybody who was able would have to try to help remove this equipment from the ship. The ship, now a bit lighter, there was nothing left for them to do but roll with the wind and waves. The storm raged on. Stars and sun hidden by the clouds, which are normal navigation devices for their day. There was no way to find where they were or where they were going. All hope was abandoned, and they gave up hope of being saved. Now there's a spiritual connection there. They gave up hope of being saved. We know with God all things are possible. We don't know that Paul himself gave up hope, but Luke says we did. We knew we were in deep trouble. I believe they expected they would die. Luke may have meant at least a mild symbolic meaning, as the pagan seafarers would later owe their physical salvation to the presence of Paul on board. There was also a way they could find their true salvation through the message that Paul told, and that's part of the point here. Their conversion was not mentioned, or even Paul preaching to them. But there is a great deal of symbolism here in the word saved. A reminder that the one who saved the seafarers is the one who saves all humankind who place their trust in him. The storm was fierce. All sense of direction was lost. Morale was bottomed out. No one had an appetite, says the original language. And it was at this point, when people didn't even feel like eating, they were so in so much despair, a dramatic point, Paul stood and offered an encouraging and reassuring word. He brought hope in their despair. This sounds a bit like I told you so, as I mentioned earlier, but it more likely drives home his credibility. He knew the truth, and he told them the truth, and they hadn't listened to it before. Maybe, now would be a good time to listen to this fellow. His credibility was excellent at this point. He had been right then, so his words now should be taken with more confidence. He had told of a coming disaster. Now, he's telling of deliverance. He's telling them, your lives will not be lost. This is right at the point where they are giving up hope that they'd be saved, right? So with his credibility, with his accuracy, Paul delivers this message. He had told them, but since they didn't hear his words of warning and they had gained a catastrophe, they must now hear a message of deliverance, keeping up their courage and not giving in to despair. They might not have realized it, but this was the word of the Lord to them. As he said, the ship would be lost, but everyone aboard would survive. An angel of the Lord, in fact, brought two promises. Paul would appear before Caesar. This was God's purpose. We've seen that all along in these stories. God's purpose would not fail. But the second is because God would preserve Paul for his Roman witness, all on the ship would be saved. Paul on their ship would save their lives. Intentional symbolism for God's salvation. Deliverance from the storm is from the providence of God, as we spoke about earlier from the catechism. And his preservation of Paul was for witness of Christ before Caesar. We get to the dramatic turning point in the account of the storm at its fullest fury. Despair turned to hope, the focus no longer on destruction, but on deliverance. But still, we sort of going to stop the story right there, and we'll pick it up next time. Their rescue was still in the future. This is the period of time that most of us have experienced when we know what the truth is, but we have to wait patiently for it to come to us. It takes patience. It takes faith. I think I almost dare say that this is on purpose, that God wanted these people, these mostly unbelievers, to have a time for their faith to build before their salvation comes. Paul challenged them to courage, but he warned them that there's more trouble to come. The storm is not over. It's not lightening up. There's no blue sky appearing in the clouds. In fact, Paul kind of delivers it home like this. We're going to have to run aground. Now, no matter what kind of boat you're on, it's not a good thing to run aground. This is bad news. That bad news is still waiting. You're going to run aground on some island. For what? In order to be saved. As they say, stay tuned. Next, we're going to see God's grace come in a shipwreck. God protecting, preserving his faithful followers and these others who heard the word of the Lord in a most unusual sort of way. You fear for your life. You give up all hope. You think you're going to die. And now I can tell you, you are going to be saved. You're going to live. I don't care who you are. That's good news. And I think most would realize that the God who this man serves is truly God. God was protecting, preserving these folks on this ship as he kept his promises to Paul. That's how he always does it. He always keeps his promises, then and now. If you're in a storm, not physical, obviously, it's great weather, but if you're in some kind of emotional or mental or storm or difficulty, know that God uses those to build faith. God always keeps his promises. So if it's a little stormy out there, that means your faith is being built for when your life will be saved and you will be rescued by the grace and power of God. Trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing story, that you are actually very busy at work in the wind and the waves and the sea and the ships and as we'll soon see in the next part of the story, in a shipwreck. Your ways are above our ways, and you are always at work helping and protecting your people and sending your word out to those who need to hear it. We think of these sailors who did not know you, who learned of you through this difficulty and through the promise of their being saved in a shipwreck. Lord, we thank you for your presence with all of us as we sometimes face difficulties and challenges in life. We ask that you'll help us to always be able to remember that you are at work in us, even when things don't look good. From our human point of view, you are always on your throne and always in control. We thank you for that, and we praise you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.